Okay, turn to Luke chapter 24, starting in verse 13. Luke 24, starting with verse 13.
Say that again?
No. Hey, I was
gone for
español. A while. Just kidding.
¿Ten Lucas?
No hablo español. No hablo inglés sometimes. Luke 24. You want to just go curl up in the corner?
Yeah, well, you know the heat is putting me to sleep.
And we're going to read all the way through verse 48, so why don't we take two verses apiece, and we'll just start at 13, go all the way around until we get to verse through 48.
You missed the prayer, buddy.
So, Nick, starting in verse 13, Luke chapter 24.
And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place.
And it came to pass that while they communed together in reason, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were beholden that they should not know him. I'm sorry, were holden.
Holden, yeah.
And he said to them, what is this conversation you're holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?
And he said to them, what things? And they said to him, the things about Jesus the Nazarene, who is a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him.
But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel, yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women in our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning.
When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, as the women had said. But him they did not see.
Then he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things, to enter into his glory?
And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them that he was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going farther.
But they urged him strongly, stay with us, for it is nearly evening, the day is almost over. So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them.
Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scripture to us?
And they got up and that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 of those who were with them, saying, the Lord has really risen and appeared to Simon.
They began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. While they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, peace be to you.
But they were startled and frightened and thought they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? Verse 39, two verses.
See my hands and my feet. That is, I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet.
And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? Give him a piece of broiled fish.
And some honeycomb. And he took it and ate it in their presence. Then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me.
Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day.
And that repentance and the remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things.
And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high.
Okay, a lot to cover. Basically, we're dealing with two episodes that overlap each other. The walk to Emmaus probably occurred in the afternoon that Jesus had risen, and then because Luke tells us that it was evening, or at least dark, then they go running back to Jerusalem when we have the second scene. And the second scene is also detailed by John. Luke says that there were 11, but John says there were only what?
10.
Who was missing?
Thomas.
Well, Judas, yes, but Thomas.
Well, he was number 12, right?
Judas wasn't going to show up. Okay, so starting back on the story about the road to Emmaus. Emmaus was, as they say, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they're walking, and what are the disciples, these two disciples, talking about?
That they thought that Jesus was supposed to be the one, their Savior?
Not yet.
Oh, okay.
Not yet.
I'm ahead of myself. They talked about the things that had happened.
Yeah. Talked about the things that had happened.
Yeah.
We're not given any real specifics, but we can assume that they're talking about
the empty tomb, maybe?
Crucifixion.
The crucifixion. Oh. The empty tomb. Perhaps the women. And at this point, the Holy Spirit uses a literary device which is very common throughout the Bible. It is called the omniscient narrator. I think I'm correct in that. In that the narrator lets us know what's going on in the minds of people and also in their conversations, but the people that are involved in the story don't yet know what's going on. So while these two are walking together, who shows up?
Jesus.
Yes, we know he's Jesus, but who do they think he is?
A traveler.
Or a?
Prophet?
No.
I'm guessing.
I know.
You need to look at the scripture.
A stranger?
A stranger. And I think one version said that he's a visitor. Yeah, ignorant stranger. So, in a sense, they're kind of incredulous. This guy walks up and he says, what are you guys talking about? They look at him and say, basically, how can you not know what's been going on? Did you just get here? Or are you just unobservant about what's going on? And it's interesting that Jesus kind of continues their ruse here. Because then he asks, what?
What things? No?
Yeah.
Yeah?
Okay.
And continue that thought.
Clarify.
Oh.
Hey Bruce, one question. My verse 15 says, Jesus himself drew near.
Yeah, right. We know it's Jesus. That's
the omniscient narrator.
That's
he's
like, that's the omniscient narrator.
I was joking around.
He just
said,
narrator.
But the disciples don't know that
okay.
At this time. And Luke also adds something else as to why they thought he was just a stranger or a visitor. What does he say?
Their eyes were holden, which I'm not sure.
Eyes were holden. Another translation says that what?
They were prevented from recognizing him.
They were prevented from recognizing him.
I was wondering why they just kind of all of a sudden 3 days later couldn't remember what Jesus looked like. You know? It's like a short-term memory.
Yeah, we talked about that a little bit last week. Apparently Jesus' body was similar to what it was before, but he obviously had the ability. I mean, that's kind of an understatement, but he shows up here and he's not allowing the disciples to know who he is.
Okay.
We're not quite sure At least I'm not quite sure what device he was using there. The old-fashioned one says that their eyes were holden, which means they were set or they were prevented from seeing. And some of the other translations just said that they were prevented from, or their eyes were restrained. I even read one commentator that said, well, what this means is they were looking at the ground and they never looked up. Oh. They were fixed on the ground, I'm thinking.
I doubt that.
I don't think so, because they probably stopped and looked at him in surprise about this guy and took a look at him. And they call him a stranger, so obviously...
They don't recognize
him. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yes.
Well, how about the part where the disciples describe Jesus as a prophet, powerful and good indeed before God?
We'll get
God.
To that in just a minute. So, they look at this stranger or this visitor, and as Luke's translation said, they think that he's ignorant. And then, Luke tells us that one of these disciples actually has a name.
Cleopas.
But we never know who the other one is.
No.
And if you read commentaries and stuff on this, man, they go all over the board as to who they are. But the bottom line is,
we don't know
who this other person was. Now, Cleopas... Randy can correct me on this, but I've read some things where some people say Cleopas is another name for Thaddeus.
Or, yeah, I've read that too.
And it's kind of like having the name Bob and Robert, or Chuck and Charlie.
Jim and James.
And if that is true, then this Cleopas may very well be married to one of the Marys.
Oh.
I don't know how far in speculation that would go, but there seem, if that is the person that they're talking about, why Cleopas would be going to Emmaus without Mary, I don't know, unless she was just so excited she didn't want to leave town. But anyway, now, hi, Jenny.
Hi.
Now, getting to Bill's question, in how they describe Jesus, they give a description, at least Cleopas gives this description. What is adequate about their description of Jesus? What we're going to be taking a look at is how accurate their description is. First of all, what is adequate? What is accurate? What is true about what they've said about Jesus? Or what they're trying to explain about Jesus?
Nothing is wrong, it's just not far enough.
Why?
He's
good.
Yeah, they still don't get that he's not just a prophet.
Right.
Well, they're waiting to actually see his resurrection in order to fully believe.
Well, they've already seen that he's not in the tomb.
Well, yeah, we know
that. Yeah, but
they
don't know that he's been resurrected.
Oh, they think he's
not in the tomb.
Well, they've been told he's resurrected.
Yeah,
the
women
have
told
them.
Up told them.
Yeah, that's part of their description. No, it.
No, I'm not catching it.
My version says, in mighty deed and word before God and the people, like Bill said.
Right. Was Jesus from Nazareth?
Yeah.
Yeah. Was he a prophet?
Yes.
Things that he said did come true. Was he mighty in deed and word?
Yes.
And they properly understood that God had blessed him. Did the chief priests and rulers do what they say they did?
Yes.
Okay, and he was
crucified. But not
so,
in the story.
True, that's not the end of the story. But then he goes on and he says what?
That they were hoping that he was going to be the one to redeem Israel.
Okay, what does that mean?
Like
we thought that he was the one that was going to redeem Israel. How are they using the word redemption?
Redeem, like take over from the Romans.
Restore
the kingdom. Yeah.
Kingdom. Redemption means to release from slavery.
Release from slavery. Were they slaves under the Romans?
Yes and no.
In a way, yeah.
The no part is they were no more enslaved than any other of the nations that comprised the Roman Empire. Those who did not have specific Roman citizenship. And most Jews didn't have specifically Roman citizenship. But they were slaves theocratically, theologically, because their nation should have been autonomous from all other nations. That had been the promise of the covenant, that they would serve no other nations if they had been faithful. But now they were serving another nation, which was evidence of their unfaithfulness. And so they were enslaved to another nation. So in that sense, they were slaves.
Okay. Does anybody remember what Gabriel said about Jesus? What was Jesus going to do?
Well, freed men from their sins.
That's what he was alluding to. What does he say, though? What's the phrase that he uses? We'll have to probably go back to Luke chapter 2.
Oh, all the way back to 2.
Chapter 1.
Chapter 1?
All the way back. Is it, what verse is it?
Mm-hmm. 32 and 33. Sarah, go ahead and read that. I must be thinking of something.
The Lord God will give...
Go ahead, Sarah.
The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end.
Okay, so there's a... He's talking about a kingdom, and it's a kingdom that doesn't end.
Look at verse 68.
Look at verse 68. This is Zacharias' prophecy. Go ahead and read that, Andy, please.
Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and raised up for us a horn of salvation in the house of David his servant.
Okay.
Their redemption would be connected to the kingship, and it would have for the Jews a highly political overtone.
Correct. Now, look at Matthew chapter 1, starting with verse 20. And Bill, go ahead and read 20 and 21.
I'm sorry, I don't have it.
Matthew chapter 1, verses 20 and 21.
Matthew 1.
Now Gabriel is speaking to Joseph here.
But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins.
That's what his name meant. Every time they said the word Jesus or Joshua or Yeshua, they were saying, he will save us from our sins. Interesting. But these disciples, we go back to Luke 24, they may or may not have been aware of that. However, they are thinking that Jesus was a political figure, that it was going to be a military type of redemption. And then they go on and they say that certain women in our company arrived at the tomb early. They astonished us and they told us that he was alive, that the tomb was empty. And then they also talk about the two disciples, which was Peter and John. They went there. But these guys, for whatever reasons, decide not to stay in Jerusalem and they start moving on. Do you remember what the angels had told the women to tell the disciples? What were they supposed to do?
Galilee.
Go to Galilee. Now, maybe that's what they were doing. They were just on their way to Emmaus, and they were going to actually do what the angel said. But the rest of the disciples, are they doing what the angels instructed them through the women? They're still back at home.
Just moping around.
Or wherever it was that they were. Yeah. Okay, what is...
They probably said, well, I was going to Galilee until you told me to do it.
Said that to the women?
I'm being facetious.
No, I know. I know.
Well,
but he said that to the women. I was going to do it until you told me.
Yeah,
to.
Right. You told me to do it.
Yes.
Now I'm not going to do it.
I guess what I'm wondering, it doesn't seem apparent to me that these are one of the 12 disciples. These are...
No, just says that they're disciples.
Distant. And so the ones that are supposed to go to Galilee, was that the 12? Or was that...
Well, the angels indicate that before Jesus died, he had given them instruction that they were supposed to go to Galilee after he had risen from the dead. So it wasn't something that all of them did not hear. They had been given the instruction, and then they're given the instruction again from the angels that they're supposed to go to Galilee. They weren't supposed to be hanging around in Jerusalem. And yet, they're still in Jerusalem. These guys are outside of it. They're not the inner circle. They're not part of what we would have considered the 12 or the 11.
11
now. Yeah. But they were people that were following Jesus. They're named as disciples. And the fact that we have a name for one of them may indicate that he was still alive while Luke was writing this. Somebody could go and verify, oh, Cleopas, I know where he lives. And they could go talk to him about it. What is the presupposition of their description? What are they presupposing about the Messiah?
That he's not?
Well, they thought he was, but what are they considering is the most important thing that the Messiah would do?
Throw off the Romans.
Set up an earthly kingdom. And all the way through Jesus' ministry, what do we find him saying about himself? What is the most important thing that he could do for his people?
Forgive them for their sins.
Die for them.
Die for them, forgive them. I came not to call the healthy, but the...
The lame, the sick.
The sick. Those
that
are lost.
Repentance.
Sinners to repentance. And here they've had 3 years of ministry. We don't know how long these guys were here. But their presupposition about the Messiah is totally different than what Jesus had been teaching. Yes?
Even just back on chapter 22, they were still arguing among each other who would be the greatest in the kingdom.
That's right. Yeah, they're jockeying for position.
Yeah.
Well, they've had 3 years
thing.
With Jesus, but they've had all the other years with the priests who have been basically kind of telling them that, right?
That's true.
And there's also a connection that we might miss, and it goes back to the reason why they were in subjugation to the Romans was because of national sin. We've not been faithful to God. If we'd been faithful to God, we wouldn't be in this situation. So it's quite possible they're reading everything that Jesus says about, I'm going to save you from your sins, and they're thinking, all right, we're going to be saved from the consequences of our sins. The consequences of our sins is, in fact, this Roman domination over us. So if he's coming to save us from our sins, then that means we're going to be liberated from Rome.
Did they have no concept of hell?
Oh, no, well, they had a concept of judgment. They had those kinds of concepts, but still, their minds...
They were only concerned with why they were living.
Their minds were very much linked to the fact that we're God's chosen people. We shouldn't be under Rome's domination. We need to be delivered from Rome's domination.
Were they not really worried that they were going to go to hell because they thought they were God's people and that wasn't a possibility for them? So
for the
only
most
thing
part,
that
they
was
thought
important?
The nations were going to hell, they were going to heaven.
Because they were the chosen.
Yeah, they were the chosen.
There's the true sheep, and then there's the dogs.
Yeah.
And we were the dogs.
Yeah.
Yes, Phil.
I'm okay with being a dog.
I've heard of in a sarcastic way, a kind of a political perspective that we can sometimes get, that every time the price of milk goes up, somebody's ripping me off. And in other words, these guys were being informed, no, but the Romans are not ripping you off. You got an issue. You have a sin. Problem, you know, it comes not from somebody else doing things from the outside.
Right. Right. They saw their circumstances as being the most important thing, and they didn't understand that what was most important was what was going on in here. So then we see something really interesting about Jesus. He gives a gentle response in kind of a way that we might not think was gentle, but he says, oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. He takes them back to Scripture and says, he doesn't call them stupid, he doesn't call them ignorant, but he says, you're slow of heart. How can this be? Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and enter into glory? He's given them a logical progression here. Based on Scripture, this is a necessity of the Christ. And they saw the death and resurrection as a tragedy that came out of nowhere. It was a curveball that they did not understand. And Jesus, in a sense, arrests their thinking so that they understand this was a necessity. This had to happen. It's in the Scriptures, and you should have expected it. In a sense, is what he's saying. And yet, they're still not really getting it. And so then, beginning at Moses and all of the prophets, and we'll talk about this a little bit more later. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. Mm. What a Bible study that must have been. Taking them all the way back, and they must have been going, oh, yeah, oh, yeah, oh, yeah, I remember. Oh, yeah, it does say that. All the way down, and later on they say, weren't our hearts burning within us while we were hearing them teach us about these things? They were excited. They were getting, in a sense, reborn right there in front of Jesus.
And they still don't know it's Jesus.
And they still don't know it's Jesus. And they're walking along, and they're probably, man, if I'm thinking, I wouldn't want this to end. Just keep going. And then they get to this house. Apparently, it was their destination. And then Jesus continues the ruse by acting what?
He's
a traveler, but what, they're going to go into this little house, and what is Jesus doing?
And he went in to tarry with them?
He acts as though he's going to go on.
Yeah, he acts as though he's going to go on. So they're making a turn here, and he's going to keep right on chugging. And they tell him, wait a minute, it's dark. Why don't you come in and have dinner with us, and then you can sleep because it's dark, and probably the roads weren't real safe, and he was all by himself. And so there was some genuine concern here for the welfare of their visitor, and it was also very common in Jewish and also Arabic cultures to be hospitable to your guest. I mean, if they would have let him keep on going, that would have been a major insult. So they're just being ordinary Jews in one sense. And so they go inside, and they sit down at the table, and he takes the bread and blesses it and breaks it and gives it to them, and all of a sudden,
bingo.
Yeah, wow, this has been Jesus. Now, whatever he did, you read all the different commentaries about this, and they say, well, Jesus must have done something according to the same formula that he'd always done before, and they recognized it all of a sudden. I think it was probably pretty ordinary, and that at that time, he allowed them to be able to see him. Up to that point, they hadn't been permitted, and now they were, and they look at him, and then what happens?
He vanished.
Then he goes, poof, and he's gone.
He's gone.
You know, the inability to see who Jesus was, and then the ability to see him, has a kind of a modern analog in the stories of Brother Andrew, who received his fame in the 60s, I think, as the God smuggler of Bibles into Iron Curtain countries. And it was totally illegal to do what he was doing. And if he were stopped at the border, he could either be rejected from entering or even arrested for attempting to smuggle these things in. And I can still remember reading one story where he had a whole suitcase of Bibles. And he simply prayed, God, make these guards unable to see what this is. And they opened up, they looked at the Bibles. No problem here. Closed up the suitcase and sent him on. And I think it's nothing more complex than that. And I think it's as simple as that. Jesus just simply chose for them not to see who he was. And then he chose for them to see who he was after going through the Scriptures and everything.
Yeah, he has another story where he tells he's got his Volkswagen Bug full of Bibles, and the guard asked him, "Do you have any Bibles?" "Oh, yeah, I have a whole carload of them." "Okay, have a good day. Bye."
You know, I had something interesting happen to me a long time ago before I was a believer. My sister had sent a letter to me explaining the whole gospel. I read the letter, stuck it in my old Bible that I had from high school, and the whole while I thought it was a recipe that she had sent me. All this time, I'd flip through, "Oh, there's that recipe Janice sent me." And after I got saved, I went back and I opened it up, and there was the gospel, the whole thing laid out. And it was like, at the time, it wasn't my time.
Yeah.
You know, when I was blinded to the Word of God, and then once I got saved, it was right there. You know, and all this time I thought it was this
recipe.
You know, this recipe. Well, it was, of sorts.
Yeah.
But it was just kind of interesting.
Okay.
How we can be blind.
So then, oh, yes?
Well, I was sensing there was like, first they saw this, what they've been disjointed about, this, that Christ died and, you know, the kingdom is out of the question. And then, and through Christ's teaching, with them not knowing it was Jesus, he shows them that the very thing they were complaining about was the waymark of his triumph, on the very epitome of the best that could happen. And that, as in teaching, they call it an aha moment, where you all of a sudden see it.
Right.
I mean, and it seemed like they saw that. And that was pretty ecstatic, or they were pretty ecstatic about that. And
yes,
then subsequent, the guy that was with us was God Himself.
Right.
You know, a second.
It's almost like in verse 25, it looks like the emphasis is on the word all that the prophets had said concerning Him. So first of all, He reveals what the word says completely about Him. Then when they recognize that Jesus, it's not the Jesus they thought He was, it's the Jesus that they found in Scripture.
Right.
Oh, that's good.
Yeah, that's good.
That's good.
And in one sense, though we see Him still talking about this in the book of Acts, which we'll look at either next week or the following week, in one sense, the hopes and dreams of an earthly kingdom had to die in order for the other kingdom to then become important. And I think what we're seeing here is the death of that, like what you're saying, what Mike is saying. They had a description of Jesus that came from Scripture. While it wasn't totally inaccurate, it wasn't complete. And when they went back and looked at the Scripture again, they saw, oh yeah, this is who He really was. God allowed him to see that. And Mike said that very, very well. So then, Jesus disappears, and they start talking to each other, and they, "Did not our hearts burn within us while He talked with us on the road, and He opened the Scriptures to us?" So then they get up, and they go running back to Jerusalem, and it's dark. Probably not a really healthy thing to do, but they do it anyway, and they go running back, and they get back to where the other disciples are. And they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11, or the 10, and those who were there with them, which indicates that there are others besides just his own disciples, or apostles, as they come to be called. They're gathered together, and they walk in, and what is the first thing they say?
"The Lord has risen indeed, and hath appeared to Simon."
Yeah. He appeared to the women, and they didn't believe the women. He appears to Simon, and now they believe. They get chastised for that too. So then they turn around and they say all of the things that happened to them on the road, and how it was made known to them by the breaking of bread, that they knew that Jesus was there. And while they're probably talking 100 miles an hour and everybody's talking in the room, who shows up?
Jesus. Right? No?
Yeah.
Oh.
Right in the middle of them.
So you were guessing too.
Well,
now,
I just saw the red words, so I figured he'd have to come in sooner or later.
I don't have red words.
This is really interesting here, in that they are now convinced that Jesus is alive. They're telling each other. They're happy. They're excited. And then Jesus shows up, and Jesus says, "Shalom." And their reaction is not shalom. They are terrified and frightened. Because they suppose him to be
a ghost.
A ghost. Now, we talked about this a little bit last week. Whatever Jesus did, he did in such a way that made them think that a human cannot do what he just did. Therefore, he must be a ghost.
Well, he's just disappearing in front of people and such, and then all of a sudden, poof, he just pops into the room.
He just pops into the room, which indicates that whatever he was doing, they were willing to acknowledge that this is Jesus, but it's not
a man.
But he is human, which he's going to prove in just a minute. But they think that he's a ghost. When was the other time when they thought Jesus was a ghost?
On the water.
Walking on the water.
When he was walking on the water, because he was doing something that humans aren't supposed to do. And so now a similar thing happens. They think he's a ghost, and Jesus says, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts?" In other words, they were thinking this all through, all over again. They think, he's alive. But what's this standing right in front of us? Is this really Jesus? Are we really looking? Are we seeing something else? And then he says, "Behold my hands and my feet." Why would he say that?
So that they know it's him, because he's all pierced through.
The scars are there. And we know that for sure later on when you read in the book of John, because Thomas wanted hard evidence, and Thomas boasts and says, "I'm not going to believe it until I do what?
My hands in it. Touch it."
So they must have told Thomas that they saw the scars. And then Thomas is saying, "I'm not going to believe it unless I can put my hands right in it." And then Jesus shows up, and the first thing he tells Thomas is, "Come and do what you said you were going to do. Look at my hands and my side." So then he says, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you have." The prologue to 1 John says, "That which we have seen, which we have
touched in our hands have felt."
Touched in our hands have felt. I think this is what John was referring to. They're not talking about the previous 3 years. They're talking about this right here. We know that he really was alive. We felt him. He was flesh and bone. He was human. We know for sure because our senses were confirmed by what he proved to us. We physically can tell you that we did this. We were witnesses. We touched him. We handled him. "Handle me and see. A spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. But while they still did not believe for joy, which may indicate that they were doing what he told them to do, and they were marveling, he said to them, "Do you have any food?" And with my sense of humor, I look at this and I say, this is really hilarious. Here is Jesus, King of the universe, saying, "Give me something to eat, and I'll prove it to you." So they give him something to eat, and can you imagine all the eyes in the room? They're he's chewing it. He's swallowing it. Whoa. And the honeycomb is getting stuck in his teeth.
But you have the Western text tradition.
Right. The
so
honeycomb.
Honeycomb.
The honeycomb is included. Some of them don't
have
the honeycomb part. But at any rate, they're looking at him eat, which in our culture is kind of rude to watch somebody eating. But they're watching him do this, and it all disappears, and it stays where it's supposed to stay.
It doesn't drop out of his stomach.
Right.
Hole over here.
And so he's eating away, still munching, and then he says, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. And he said to them, "It is written." And thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead the third day, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, which is what? The Holy Spirit. But tarry these days in Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. Now, We know from the other Gospels that they eventually do go to Galilee. Even Peter says he's going to go fishing while they're up at the Sea of Galilee or Tiberias. And then they eventually do go back. And that's where we'll stop right here. But I have something, a couple of things that I want to read for you. One of them comes from 1 Corinthians 2:13. And Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes, "These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but with the Holy, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." These disciples had been with Jesus for 3 years, and Jesus is telling them, "These are the things that I told you, and you haven't understood. You haven't been able to understand." And then he opens their mind and enables them to understand. That is an extremely important thing to remember. And John Calvin, this is going to be kind of extended, but Calvin wrote some things here which are amazing in just the part here talking about verses 46 through 49. This is exciting stuff that he writes, but also very important as far as studying the Bible and for teachers to remember. It's Calvin's commentary, The Harmony of the Evangelists. And he's starting at that they might understand the scriptures. He's opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. Let the reader next observe that the disciples had not the eyes of their mind open so as to comprehend the mysteries of God without any assistance, but so far as they are contained in the scriptures. And thus was fulfilled what is said in Psalms 119:18, "Enlighten my eyes that I may behold the wonders of thy law." It isn't natural understanding of the scriptures. It's something that the Holy Spirit is doing. "For God does not bestow the Spirit on his people in order to set aside the use of his word, but rather to render it fruitful. It is highly improper, therefore, in fanatics, under the pretense of revelations, to take upon themselves the liberty of despising the scriptures." And if you look at almost all of the cults, the first thing they try to do is eliminate either parts of the Bible or all of it and say that I have the Word of God because it's given to me by revelation. And Calvin is saying what Scripture says all the way through. The only authority that we have is Scripture. And that Scripture is understood by the Holy Spirit. And nobody has a right to eliminate any part of Scripture and then say they're of God.
So to say it another way would say that natural man, unregenerate, cannot understand.
That's right.
Or discern the Word of God except by the Holy Spirit.
And if you have a person who's saying that they do understand God apart from what God has revealed, a red flag should go up immediately. Like Scotty in the Enterprise, shields up. You are not of God. Or at least you've been deceived at this point. "For what we now read in reference to the apostles is daily accomplished by Christ in all his people." For what we now read in reference to the apostles is daily accomplished by Christ in all his people, namely, that by his Spirit he guides us to understand the scriptures and does not hurry us away into the idle raptures of enthusiasm. But it may be asked, why did Christ choose to lose his labor during the entire period of 3 years in teaching them rather than to open their understanding from the very outset? In other words, why didn't he just give it to them all at once at the beginning? Why did he wait 3 years? I reply first, though the fruit of his labor did not immediately appear, still it was not useless, for when the new light was given to them, they likewise perceived the advantage of the former period. For I regard these words as meaning not only that he opened their understandings, that in future they might be ready to receive instruction if anything were stated to them, but that they might call to remembrance his doctrine, which they had formerly heard without any advantage. Next, let us learn that this ignorance, which lasted during 3 years, was of great use for informing them that from no other source than from the heavenly light did they obtain their new discernment.
Wow. That's good.
Peter, you have not said this thing in man's understanding, but your understanding of me is the Christ. Remember when Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God"? Jesus says, this didn't come of your own understanding. God is the one that has told you this. Next, let us learn that this ignorance, which lasted 3 years, was of great use for informing them that from no other source than from the heavenly light that they obtained their new discernment. Besides, by this fact, Christ gave an undoubted proof of his divinity. For he not only was the minister of the outward voice, which sounded in their ears, but by his hidden power, he penetrated into their minds and thus showed that what, Paul tells us, does not belong to the teachers of the church is the prerogative of him alone. Mm. What God, remember when we read in Deuteronomy 29:29, those things which God has chosen not to reveal to us are his secret things. They're of God. But what he has revealed to us, he's done so for us and our children, that we may obey everything that's in the law. In other words, a teacher has no right to go beyond what Scripture has given to us and what the Holy Spirit has given to us through his own writings. Yet it ought to be observed that the apostles were not so destitute in the light of understanding as not to hold certain elementary principles. But as it was only a slight taste, it is reckoned to be a commencement, that is a beginning, of true understanding when the veil is removed and they behold Christ in the law and the prophets. And that veil still remains over the Jews to this day. And he said to them, thus it is written. The connection of these words refutes the calumny. A calumny is a statement, a question, or evidence that is produced, which on the surface seems to be innocent, but its intent is to deceive or overthrow that which is true.
What is that called?
The word is calumny, C-A-L-U-M-N-Y. It may not be spelled exactly that way in our dictionaries today. The connection of these words, thus it is written, refutes the calumny of those who allege that outward doctrine would be superfluous if we did not naturally possess some power of understanding. Why, they would say, would the Lord speak to the deaf? In other words, what they're saying is if God's word can't be understood by the natural mind, then it's unnecessary or something that we don't need. Why would God speak to people knowing that they don't understand? But we see that when the Spirit of Christ, who is the inward teacher, performs his office, the labor of the minister who speaks is not thrown away. For Christ, after having bestowed on his followers the gift of understanding, instructs them out of the Scriptures with real advantage. With the reprobate, indeed, though the outward word passes away as if it were dead, still it renders them inexcusable. As to the words of Christ, they are founded on this principle, and this is in quotations, but I'm not sure who he's quoting from. Whatever is written must be fulfilled, for God declared nothing by his prophets but what he will undoubtedly accomplish. I think he's taking two different verses there, but whatever is written must be fulfilled, for God declared nothing by his prophets but that he will undoubtedly accomplish. By these words, we are likewise taught what it is that we ought chiefly to learn from the law and the prophets, namely, that since Christ is the end and the soul of the law, whatever we learn without him and apart from him is idle and unprofitable. Now, we're referring to spiritual things here. As Bill pointed out last week, we're not going to use the Bible to try to fix our car. There is knowledge that God gives us about chemistry, biology, astronomy, which we're not going to find in the Bible. But in terms of what God has revealed to us about himself and about Christ, if you try to find that anywhere else but what God has revealed, it's silly. Whoever then desires to make great proficiency in the scriptures ought always to keep this end in view. Now Christ here places first in order his death and resurrection. Now what he's doing is he's saying, Jesus said, look, the law, the prophets, and Moses said all these things, and that you're to preach from this my death and resurrection. In other words, the law, the prophets, and Moses, the Psalms, give proof of the resurrection. It had to happen, and it did. For whence comes repentance and forgiveness of sins? But because our old man is crucified with Christ, that by his grace we may rise to newness of life. And because our sins have been expiated by the sacrifice of his death, our pollution has been washed away by his blood, and we have obtained righteousness through his resurrection. He teaches, therefore, that in his death and resurrection, we ought to seek the cause and grounds of our salvation, because hence arises reconciliation to God and regeneration to a new and spiritual life. Thus it is expressly stated that neither forgiveness of sins nor repentance can be preached but in his name. And Calvin in another place even says that if you preach repentance without forgiveness, or you preach forgiveness without repentance, you have not preached the gospel. There twin pillars that must be a part of every message about Christ. Thus it is expressly stated that neither forgiveness of sins nor repentance can be preached but in his name, for on the one hand, we have no right to expect the imputation of righteousness, and on the other hand, we do not obtain self-denial and newness of life, except so far as he has made to us righteousness and sanctification. So we see right here from the very beginning what Paul eventually writes in 1 Corinthians 15, where he gives a little credo of the gospel. But at the very beginning, Jesus is saying that based on Scripture, it is necessary for the Christ to suffer, to rise from the dead, and repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, not just Jews, to all nations. And you are witnesses of these things, and behold, I send my promise of the Father upon you. This is powerful stuff, but exciting. And I think we've run out of time here, and next week we'll look at some of the scriptures that talk about, not all of them, but a few of them that come from the Old Testament to talk about the necessity of preaching to all nations, and it goes all the way back to Genesis. And then the prophecies about Jesus, and then even things that Jesus said, which we studied with Randy a few weeks ago. I have sheep that are not of this pen that I got to bring in. And then when the Greeks finally show up and they say, we want to go see Jesus. Jesus says at that point, okay, the ministry that I'm now a part of is beginning to come to an end because the Gentiles are coming in. And we'll also look at Acts 15, where James makes the remarkable statement that, wow, the gospel is going to the Gentiles. God is bringing the Gentiles in to be a part of his kingdom. We are seeing scripture fulfilled and David's house is being rebuilt in front of our eyes. Exciting stuff. And then we see all the way through the book of Acts, we'll look at those also next week, Paul and Barnabas, they would go to a synagogue and they would prove from scriptures who Christ was. Almost over and over and over again, you see that pattern. And you also see the pattern that eventually the Jews kicked them out. Yes, Jenny.
I just, love this chapter because I feel like it's and just all of this that we're talking about, it's just so true to, like, how we as humans, like, learn things. Like, we, I mean, if you think about something that you've learned through your life that you've really, like, owned for yourself, it's not just, like, someone gives you, like, a propositional statement and you can receive it to, like, the deepest level. But as you go through kind of these, like, foundational things, like, I guess probably all of us can tell stories of when we became believers, but, like, in my life, all these things had been set up that were sort of pointing me toward Christ, and I had a very similar experience where it was like, this is the person that all of this is about, and I was able to receive all of this information that had sort of been built up, like, sort of all at once in a way that I wouldn't have received it, like, everything about Jesus, like, right, all at once. And I don't know, I just find it, like, such a gracious part of God's character and who Christ was, that he even acts in this, like, progressional way through history, like, setting these rhythms up in, like, the minds of the Jews. Like, they, when Jesus says, like, I am the bread of life, that's, like, a really, like, rich thing that they can start owning, instead of it just being, like, I'm the bread of life, and here's, like, an outline of all the things that that means, and I'm going to tell it all to you, like, right now. You know, but, like, it was very... just brilliantly done. I don't know. I just think God created us to learn, to have a learning process, and he's faithful to, like, minister to us in that and realize that for his glory. And that's cool.
Yeah. And the amazing patience that he has with us.
It reminds me of the, like, seed sowing parable. You know, where the seeds get sown by the wayside and some of them spring up in the good ground, and it's like, well, the seed, that's the word that he's putting out, you know, and then some of them catch and spring up, and the other ones don't.
Actually, that's what Stu was saying 2 weeks ago, that Jesus even learned, because he grew. He grew.
Right.
And, you know, I hadn't thought of that. You know, I don't know, almost like he was born without a navel, you know? He's a grown man. Oh, he knew everything.
And
no, he grew. He learned. Yeah, natural interaction with his brothers and sisters, parents, his neighbors. And that's a neat thought.
I think that's something to remember when we're, like, dealing with other people, too, that there's just a learning process that God is doing, and he's bringing truth into people's lives, like, as he knows they have been prepared to receive it. And, like, that can help us be patient, I think.
Bill's first.
It does seem to me that even though salvation is by God's power alone, that the more an individual is filtering what they see and hear through Scripture, the more they're set up to receive the work of Christ.
Right.
And so I'm thinking of the modus operandi as a witness, you know. I mean, we want to pray that God would act and save an individual, but at the same time, we want to be using the legacy we have in this church, which is to articulate what Scripture says and encourage the individual, you know, who we, you know, maybe we don't know if they're saved or not, but encourage them, use this as a filter for everything I say.
Right.
You know, and that would seem like it'd be the way to go.
Dad?
I was going to say something very similar to what Bill said. We learn through a series of paradigm shifts many times. And these disciples were going through a major paradigm shift. And the beginning of a paradigm shift is when you are confronted with some facts that you can't refute. In other words, they're irrefutable, but they're in conflict with the paradigm that you've held. And that's what begins a paradigm shift. But what has to happen is the way that you have integrated all your understanding of something has to go through a change. The Apostle Paul, it took him, I think, 14 years for that paradigm shift. I mean, he had to go off by himself, and he had to rethink everything he thought as a Pharisee in terms of Christ. And that's what these disciples were doing.
That's right. And to think that it happened in the space of about 3 years plus 40 days is remarkable when you hear Peter's first sermon.
Oh, yeah.
I mean, pretty amazing. Do you have something else?
Yeah, just a couple of things. Having read a lot of other works, philosophical and spiritual, besides the Bible, and then reading the Bible, having read a lot of Christian devotional stuff, some very, very good stuff. It's amazing to me that in reading the best of the Puritans or John Piper's The Pleasures of God, all these things that are just very, very good, my heart never burns within me.
Right.
But in reading the scriptures, even the simplest portion, and just meditating upon it, there is just such a different thing going on. And that has just been a tremendous confirmation again and again and again that this is a book that's entirely unique. You read it like you read other books. You have to look up the words and study it and understand it like you do other books. But there's a dynamic that is genuinely supernatural. Mm-hmm. And so all the other books are helpful, but none of the books truly feed us. This is what feeds us.
Mm-hmm. Because it's accompanied by the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. And that's what the disciples learned. What Calvin was trying to say there is that these disciples could probably look back over those 3 years and think, man, what dolts we were. But they could also see very clearly that their doltishness was removed when the Holy Spirit did his work, and that there was not anything that they could do without that. And there wasn't anything that anybody else could do without that.
And that's what's so deadly about, for instance, Pelagianism. The concept that God wouldn't command something that we don't have the ability to do naturally. It's the same thing you read from Calvin. To assume that we can read the Bible and that we must be able to understand it in our natural mind, or God wouldn't have written it that way, misses the very essence of what the scriptures is all about. Jesus Christ is necessary. You have to be regenerated and have Christ in order to the mind of Christ before you can understand it.
That's right.
And isn't this the mind of Christ? I mean, isn't scripture the mind of Christ?
Yeah. This is the author.
Right.
Okay, we've been given our bell, so Randy, go ahead and close this, please.
Again, Lord, we thank you for the teaching that we've received today. We thank you that your Spirit has opened up the scriptures to us again. Thank you that Bruce has been a very faithful guide in leading us through all of this, but above all, we do credit you, Lord Jesus, through your Holy Spirit as being our teacher today, to your own glory and to the exaltedness of your word in our midst. We thank you in Jesus' name.